Traveled many miles to be here to do a marriage conference, and then you don't see us sitting together in worship. It makes you wonder if something's wrong. No, everything is well. It's been a real joy to be here. We've had so much respect and admiration for Andrew and Laura Kate for so long. It was a joy also to be able to teach Andrew and be one of his professors as well, and such an appropriate kind of pride to be able to come here and see these young men that we love so much and the ministry they have among you. It's a real joy. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that might seem a little unusual. Matthew chapter 2 talks to us about the visit of wise men from the Far East to the baby Jesus after his birth. Why would we look at that part of God's Word at this time of year? Isn't that something we think about at Christmas? It's only a few weeks until Easter, when believers in Jesus all around the world think about redemption. We think about freedom. We think about the freedom that Jesus has won for us by battling death, by defeating sin, by taking away our guilt and shame and all the things we've been singing about this morning so beautifully. And that path of redemption, that plan of redemption that culminated on Easter weekend with the death and resurrection of Jesus had begun far earlier. And even at the birth of Jesus, we see truths that would prepare us to understand more about this path of redemption. So as I read in just a moment from Matthew chapter 2, I want you to ask a question, because this is the question that this part of God's Word answers. Is there a path to redemption? Is there a way to freedom? Can we find freedom from the weakness of the human condition? Can we find freedom from the corruption of our own hearts? Those are the questions that God is about to answer through His Word. Would you stand as I read for us from Matthew chapter 2? After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report him to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Please be seated. Let's take a moment and pray that we would have wisdom to hear from God what He is saying to us today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and be with us and work in the deepest parts of who we are so that whatever would cause us today to resist the truth about Jesus would be taken away. That if there is something in our ears that would keep us from hearing the goodness of our Father through the redeeming work of His Son, that you, Holy Spirit, would remove it and our ears would be opened and our hearts would be opened and we would receive gladly all that you have for us today. We pray this not because we are good people, not because this is a great church, but because Jesus is a great Savior. Amen. So in our household, we love to watch the Olympics. It doesn't matter whether it's Summer Olympics or Winter Olympics. Ever since Tricia and I were married, this is one of our family traditions. And we've been watching the Olympics over the past few weeks. I understand from Andrew that it might be a little more difficult here to see some of the broadcasts, but NBC is the network that in the States is broadcasting the Olympics. It's a little bit easier there for us to watch. And so as we've been watching, we've noticed a common theme that the reporters like to do stories about redemption. And these stories have a lot of things in common. And one thing they all have in common is the redemption stories that they feature on their broadcasts. They all begin with weakness. A redemption story is never about a strong athlete who never had an injury. The redemption stories they tell always begin with an athlete who's weak, maybe suffering an injury. So there's a downhill skier named Lindsey Vonn, who in the States is very famous. And she's had multiple severe injuries to her knees. And so the reporters love to focus on an athlete like that who's experienced such painful injury and had to work hard to get back to health and is now able to compete again. And when they tell that story, they'll say, "This is her moment of redemption." Because it started with weakness. Another story where they use that word a lot happened maybe the second week of the Winter Olympics this time. There's a Korean-American ice skater named Nathan Chin, who was really supposed to win the gold medal. And he had a really awful performance, his first competition. Terrible. Every jump he tried, he fell. And that's his strength. And he just totally blew it. And he was in, what, like 30th place after the first round of competition. Awful. And he came out the next night of competition, and he did things that no one had ever done before. And the reporters kept saying, this is his redemption story. Why? Because it began with weakness. In the case of Lindsey Vonn, the weakness was an injury. In the case of Nathan Chin, it was a great moment of failure and disappointment. But all the redemption stories that they're telling begin with weakness. And God's story of redemption begins in exactly the same place. When Jesus comes to fulfill God's freedom-making work, His work of redemption, Jesus comes in weakness. Did you notice that as we were reading this part of Scripture? How Jesus came in obscurity. These wise men, these royal officials from far eastern courts, maybe from Babylon or maybe from Persia, what we call today Iraq or Iran, these are royal advisors to kings and queens, and they've traveled for miles, and they show up and they say, "Where? Where is this baby who has been born to be the king that God has chosen to work freedom for the world?" Jesus came in so much obscurity that important people had no idea where he even was. Jesus comes in weakness. comes kind of hidden. Important people have to ask the question, where is he? And they find out the answer, of course. The answer is there in Scripture, and so they hear it in Bethlehem, in Judea. Now, I don't know enough about Colombia to know what would be a very tiny village where no one would expect anything important ever to happen. This is the kind of town I grew up in. My hometown is about 6,000 people, right? My whole town would fit into this neighborhood. And with plenty of room left over, no one would ever expect anything important to happen in a town like that. Bethlehem was that kind of town in Israel. The important city was Jerusalem. That's where King Herod was. That's where the temple was. That's where all the chief rulers lived and had their palaces and courts. And Bethlehem was just where shepherds and bakers were. Bethlehem means Bakersville. It's just a rural village. Nobody would expect the Son of God to be born in a tiny village out of the way. But Jesus comes in weakness, obscurity. He comes in vulnerability. Jesus has a body that can be injured and broken. He can be killed. And so, when an angel says to Mary and Joseph in a dream, you must get up right now and leave because King Herod is about to send the soldiers to search for this baby. Well, if Jesus isn't weak, why go hide? If Jesus had come in a body that couldn't be penetrated by a Roman soldier's sword or by nails on a cross, there's no reason to flee to Egypt. But Jesus comes in so much weakness and vulnerability. His body can be injured and broken. His blood can be spilled. He's born in weakness. God's story of redemption begins there. Let's notice also that Jesus comes in dependence. When the wise men, the magi, go to find the baby in Bethlehem, the text says they saw the child with his mother Mary. Now, as we study the details of this part of Scripture, we know that Jesus is probably 18 months or 2 years old by the time this event happens. I know that all your nativity scenes have the baby Jesus, just born, lying in the manger, and the wise men on their camels riding to see him on the day he's born. But historically, that's not accurate, okay? Biblically, we understand that this event happens 18 months, 2 years after Jesus is born. So Jesus has been around for 2 years, still nobody knows where he is. That kind of obscurity, that kind of weakness. And he's still nursing at his mother's breast. He comes in such vulnerability and dependence on the care of other people that Mary has to care for him or he will die. If Mary doesn't feed him, he will die. If Joseph doesn't wake up in the middle of the night and pack up everything and start moving toward Egypt, he will die. Jesus is absolutely dependent on the care of his mother and of Joseph. Jesus came in weakness. God's story of redemption begins there. What does that mean for you and for me? Here's the one thing I want to say to you right now, is if you feel weak today, you are not alone. If you think, I cannot go on like this, there is so much pressure weighing on me, the stress of marriage, of caring for children, you don't understand how intense the job pressures are. You don't know what it's like to move to a foreign country. And, well, I do. We moved to Scotland. We know what it's like to not even know what the money you have in your hand is worth, and to stand in such humility before a clerk in a store and say, here, take what you want, because I have no idea what any of it is worth. You know, you get on the bus to ride, and you can't put the proper change in, and so you hold up the whole line, and you don't know how to fold your stroller, because it's not like the ones back home, and that pressure is added on top of all the other pressures. If you feel weak today, you're not alone. Jesus came to share our weakness. Jesus came, vulnerable, not seemingly important, hidden, weak, dependent on the care of other people. If you are at a place in life where you feel like, I can't keep going unless other people here love me, Jesus was in exactly that same position as an infant. He would not have survived unless other people loved him. God's story of redemption begins with God's Son choosing to identify with us in our weakness. And now the story takes a bit of a surprising turn. Jesus comes in weakness in such a way that it exposes the way human beings abuse power. So as Jesus comes in weakness, he also comes in judgment. Judgment upon whom? As you read the story, the people in this story who abuse power include King Herod. There was a saying in the ancient world, Roman Emperor Augustus once said, I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. And in Greek, the words pig and son rhyme, so it was a clever pun, clever play on words. But why would Augustus say that? Because Herod was so intent on keeping power for himself that he murdered many members of his own family. He had his father-in-law killed. He had several of his wives killed. He had several of his sons killed because he was paranoid that these people wanted his throne, and he would do anything to keep his power. Do you see the contrast between the Son of God who is born in weakness? 5 miles from where Herod has his throne and is so disturbed that he hears that a baby has been born who might be a ruler, who might be a threat to his throne. And so what does Herod do? He says, you know what? I've already killed a lot of members of my family. I'm going to try to kill this baby too. Some of you who are interested in history might have read at some point that Matthew's gospel is the only place that we read of Herod committing this massacre of infants. And some historians ask the question, if this event really happened, why is it not written down in any other ancient sources? There were plenty of historians in ancient Greece who wrote down records of Herod's reign, and they never mentioned anything about this. Does this mean that the Bible is untrue? Has Matthew made up this story just to make it sound more interesting? If you study ancient history, there's a better explanation than assuming that the Bible is untrue. The explanation would be this. Herod sends his soldiers into a peasant village, a poor farming agricultural village. And in ancient Rome, the people writing the histories would not have cared if a few peasant babies died. It would not have made headlines. You would not have gotten an update on your phone about it because nobody would have cared. They're just poor people. They have no power. Why would we care if some of their babies died? And they're only babies. They're not even fully human yet. That was the view in the Roman Empire. Children aren't really people yet. So you can treat them however you want. So if a mighty king, who's already famous for killing members of his own royal family, decides to kill a few not even fully human peasant children, nobody in the ancient world would have blinked an eye. I'm not surprised at all that only Matthew makes a note of this massacre, because it's only people who know Jesus, who comes in weakness, who begin to recognize human abuse of power for what it really is. It's only because we know Jesus that we fully understand how wrong it is to value power more than you value human life. If I didn't know Jesus, I wouldn't care that Herod killed babies. It's because I know a Savior who comes to judge that kind of abuse that I recognize it as something awful. Jesus comes to expose and judge humans who abuse power. There's another kind of judgment that Jesus' coming exposes in this text, and we see it not so much in Herod as in the other leaders that Herod calls to him. The wise men come and say, "Where is the baby?" And Herod says, "I don't know, and what do you mean, a baby who might be here to be a king and a ruler?" And so he calls together the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These are people who know the scriptures very well. They know the scriptures well enough to answer Herod's question. And they say, "Oh, Micah chapter 5 tells us that one of the descendants of David, who will be the ruler over all of God's people, and if you keep reading in Micah chapter 5, he will bring peace to the ends of the earth. This ruler who will bring peace to the whole world is going to be born in Bethlehem." We know it. It's right here in the Bible. The prophet said it. And yet, they don't go to Bethlehem to look for him. They don't go to Bethlehem to worship him. In fact, the text tells us that King Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. These leaders in Jerusalem were troubled. They did not rejoice to know that Jesus had been born. They were disturbed. They were upset. They knew what Scripture said about Jesus. And when they saw its truth, they were scared that it might disturb their way of life. All throughout Matthew's gospel, you're going to see that pattern of Jesus disturbing the comfort of people who aren't sure they want to know what it would mean to follow him. When Jesus comes, he comes in weakness, but he also comes in a form of judgment that exposes the hardness of the human heart. He exposes that the human heart is hard enough that we love power more than we love life. We need to be redeemed from that. And he exposes the hypocrisy of the human heart, where we can know things that are true, but try to keep them at a safe distance because we're afraid of what it might mean for us. I know that I don't know many people in this room very well, and so I wouldn't want to abuse the privilege of being a guest preacher. At the same time, I do want to say very plainly, if you're in that place, it's a dangerous place to be. If you know the truth about Jesus, but you're not embracing it, you're trying to keep it at a safe distance because you're afraid of what it might mean for your life if you embraced it, that's a dangerous place to be in. And I say that not because I want to trouble you, disturb you, simply because I see that truth here in the scriptures that God has given us. And when Jesus comes, you see a contrast between him and the corruption of the human heart, abuse of power, and this kind of hypocrisy that would say, "God, I know what you've told me about your son, but I'm really more bothered by its truth than make glad." Well, that's not the end of the redemption story that God tells. He sends his son in weakness. The very weakness with which Jesus comes exposes the corruption of the human heart. So Jesus comes to stand in judgment against that kind of corruption. But Jesus also comes in incredible openness, an openness to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to anybody, anywhere, who would trust in him. How do we see that in this story? Well, who are these men who have come from so far away to find this baby Jesus? They're from Persia. They're from Babylon. They aren't Jewish. They don't live in Israel. They don't know where Bethlehem is. Someone has to point them and say, it's that way. He's over there. The star has to guide them. They have no clue. They haven't grown up worshiping God. They haven't grown up reading the scriptures. They've grown up looking to the heavens for wisdom. If you read ancient sources of history, you find that in the Babylonian Empire, every king had these astrologers in his court who thought that if they studied the stars, they could learn more about what would happen here on earth. And so instead of looking to the creator of the stars for wisdom, they're looking to the stars for wisdom. The Old Testament calls that idol worship. So here are these people from a faraway place who have never heard about God. They've never known the scriptures. They've worshiped idols their whole lives. And God says, I want to weave you into my story. This story of redemption I'm telling is not just for the little town of Bethlehem. It's not just for Jerusalem. It's not just for people from Israel. Because Micah already said, this king is going to be born in Bethlehem, but he's going to bring peace to the ends of the earth. And so here are the ends of the earth coming to find the baby Jesus. And notice how they respond. When scripture says he's going to be born in Bethlehem, they go to Bethlehem. When in a dream God warns them, don't go back and tell Herod, they don't go back and tell Herod. Everything God is saying to them about his son, they embrace it. And when they see the place where Jesus is lying, they rejoice. They rejoice with great joy, the King James translation says. The Scottish translation of the New Testament says, they were blithe, were unca blitheness. Whatever that means. They were glad. They worshiped him. This is God's way of showing us from the very beginning of Jesus' life what Jesus has come to do will extend grace, mercy, forgiveness, pardon, eternal life to anybody, anywhere who embraces what God says about his son. This openness to extend his grace beyond the boundaries of Israel to the ends of the earth, beyond the barriers of any race or language or ethnic group, even the Babylonian astrologers who embrace the truth that God is telling about his son. This grace, this mercy extends. Jesus comes in great weakness, and he comes in judgment. But at the same time, he says, there is grace, there is mercy, there is pardon. Even for kings whose hearts are corrupt, if they would believe the truth that God tells about his son. Even for hypocrites who know the story but are afraid to embrace it. If they would turn to God and believe the truth he's telling about his son, there's grace and mercy for them. Even for pagan idolaters who worship the stars and give credit to their statues of gold and silver. If you will believe what God is saying about his son, there is grace and mercy and forgiveness and life for you. That's the story God is telling. A redemption story that is open to anybody, anywhere. As we've said already in our service, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how bad we think we've been, any of us who will embrace the truth that God is telling about his son Jesus can be written into this story that God is telling. As we watched the Olympics, we saw another pattern in the way that the commentators and reporters were telling their redemption stories. They always began with weakness. But they weren't very open. Not just anybody could have a redemption story, according to these commentators. Only a small group of elite athletes would have this kind of story told about them, right? And And it had to be that small group of elite athletes who experienced some significant weakness, injury, or failure, and then had gone on to victory. The stories use the language of redemption only when the person comes back to win. They don't tell redemption stories about the guy who finished fourth. They don't tell redemption stories about the person who was that close to winning the gold medal. The redemption story is about the person who ends on a note of triumph and success. The person who was in a place of weakness and then through hard work and dedication and courage, they had what it took to redeem themselves. That is not God's redemption story, is it? The story God is telling is saying, human race, you are so broken. The only thing that will redeem you is if the Son of God takes on human flesh and blood and is born in weakness and obscurity, frailty, subject to death. And this baby Jesus who escapes death here, 26 chapters later in Matthew's gospel, walks straight into the face of a Roman cross. God's redemption story is not for people who end with victory. It's for people who know Jesus, who find victory in his weakness, his death, his resurrection. And so it's not a story reserved for an elite group of people who have what it takes. It's a story for anybody, anywhere, who will embrace the truth that God is telling about his Son. If you've embraced that truth, this is your story. If you haven't yet embraced that truth, this is the greatest story ever told. Come find out how good it is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your humility. I think if I were going to be born as a ruler and great king, I would want everyone to know exactly where my palace was. And yet you didn't mind that these astrologers from a far away land would ask the question, where? Where is he born? And Lord Jesus, you didn't mind living under the rule of a maniac king who loved power more than he loved life. You were humble enough to come in weakness. We thank you so much that we're not alone when we find ourselves in need of redemption. And we thank you for your great openness, your willingness to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to anybody, anywhere, who would put their trust in you. We don't have words adequate to thank you. But we say to you that we love you. We pray, and we'll always pray in your name, because yours is the greatest story ever told. Amen.
Please stand up.